We now interrupt your regularly scheduled broadcasts to bring you this trip into the future, into the year 3000, with Tim Staples. Hello, and welcome again to Catholic Answers Focus, the time-traveling podcast for living, understanding, and defending your Catholic faith. I am Cy Kellett, your cruise director for this trip into the future. Thank you for joining us. Why are we taking this trip into the future? Because we want to know which elements of the faith are permanent and unchanging, and which might, in fact, change in the future. Tim Staples will be your guide into this trip into the future of the church. Please buckle up and prepare yourself now to leave for the year 3000. And don't forget to subscribe to Focus on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Stitcher, or wherever you listen, so that you will be notified before the ship leaves anytime we are traveling through time or space. And please leave us that 5-star rating or review. It's very important for the historians of the future to be able to look back and know which podcasts are worth listening to. The ship is leaving now. Prepare yourselves. Buckle up. We're going to the year 3000 with Tim Staples. I wanted to ask you about what the church will be like in the year 3000, because remarkably, we can actually know a good deal. I mean, we can't know that the year 3000 will come, but correct, if it does come, we'll just put that out there. We can know, and part of the reason I want to ask you about this has to do with the fact that I think people feel like so much is changing. There's this kind of anxiety about the change in the church, but
right.
If we have faith and believe in the promises of Jesus, some stuff's not going to change.
That's
so,
right.
Just for an example, I mean, when you think about it, 1,000 years from now, the church was doing what she's doing now in the year 1,020, 1,000 years ago.
That's right.
And she'll still be doing what that same thing.
Yes.
But she's also very different than she was in the year 1,020. So it's a weird combination of change and timelessness. So, for example, is it possible that we might have more or fewer sacraments in the year 3000? Like maybe something else will be that we don't treat as a sacrament now will become a sacrament.
And this is really an important question. It's a wonderful question. It's a wondrous question. And it breeds excitement in my mind, because I will tell you, one of the things, as you know, we converts say it all the time, but one of the things that really attracted me to the Catholic Church was St. Paul's prophetic words in Ephesians 4:5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, right?
Yes.
That's what St. Paul says is the essence, the core, the nature of the church, the proclamation of one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And I, as a Protestant, we couldn't agree on the nature of baptism.
Yeah, right.
We couldn't agree on the one Lord. We couldn't agree on the nature of the Blessed Trinity. We had disagreements. You know, is the second person of the Blessed Trinity the eternal Word who became the Son, or is he the eternal Son? I kid you not. These were disagreements in evangelical and Pentecostal Christianity. So we couldn't agree on one Lord, one faith.
Are you kidding?
The nature of faith. What does faith mean? Is it, you know, think about Luther. Luther taught such a radical view of the nature of faith, he ended up destroying faith in the process, because he taught that faith is absolutely passive, right?
Right.
You and I, our wills, and this can't be stressed enough, most Lutherans that you talk to today don't agree with Luther on this. I talked with a Lutheran pastor who said, Luther didn't say that. And I said, are you kidding me? It's the whole thesis of bondage of the will, is that our wills are entirely passive. We are like a beast. If God gets on our back and rides us, he'll ride us to heaven. If the devil gets on our back and rides us, he'll ride us to hell. But the beast has no choice as to who rides him. Faith is absolutely passively received. There's no active cooperation whatsoever. Well, guess what? That's not faith, right?
Yeah, that's something else. Yeah, you're right.
Because
right.
Faith is a virtue. Faith is a theological virtue. Yes, it's a gift, but it's also an act. It's a human act. And so you destroy faith. You destroy religion. Religion doesn't exist in that scenario. Why? Because religion is a virtue. It's something you do. It's something received. And this will dovetail to what we're talking about here, because it's a gift that we have received. Cy Kellett didn't create the Catholic religion, neither did Tim Staples.
Right, right.
It is a gift, but it's also a virtue in that we must act. This is why St. James would famously say, this is true religion, pure and undefiled, right? To visit widows and orphans, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. But if anyone does not bridle his tongue, let him know his religion is in vain. So, I mean, it's all about what we do as well as what we've received. So why do I say this? Because Luther destroyed faith. He destroyed religion. And you have massive disagreements to this day among Protestants as to what faith even means. What is faith between Calvin and Lutherans and Pentecostals and evangelicals and stuff? So one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Are you kidding me? One baptism? We had, do you baptize in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Do you dunk? Do you pour? Do you squirt? What do you do?
Right.
Right? So it was extremely attractive to me when I saw in my own study of Catholic history how that, yes, you did in 1,000 years ago have the same one Lord, one faith, one baptism.
Yes.
And to answer your question, nope, not eight sacraments, not nine, never will be. As the Council of Trent says, the seven sacraments were instituted by Jesus Christ. There's never been 400 sacraments, as you hear some people say. I mean, the term sacrament was used in different ways by different people. But when we're talking about the sacraments, which are the ordinary means of our sanctification and salvation, seven. Never eight, never nine. In the year 3000, they'll be talking about the same seven sacraments. And that is extremely attractive, that unity.
Yeah.
The unity of the faith is something that I believe attracts more of our separated brethren than perhaps any other truth of our Catholic faith and any other reality. Because when you've come from such chaos and confusion, it's like, wow. Could this even be possible?
Yeah.
Wow, it is. But at the same time, the other aspect of your question, though, things change. And thanks be to God, things change. Because in the church, of course, as the church grows, you know, Jesus tells us the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. It begins as the small, of course, he's speaking hyperbole there, the smallest of all seeds, and grows into this enormous. And when you look at the full-grown mustard plant, and then you look at the seed, it's like, that came from that?
Right.
Wow, if I was a Jupiterian, or what did we say? No, it wouldn't be Jupiterian. What would it be?
A Jovian?
Jovian.
Yeah, yes. Someone from Jupiter would be a Jovian. Yeah.
A Jovian, yes. I might look and say, no, there's no way that came from that. And so even though it is true we have this continuity, there is also change that on the surface can look like, wow, well, wait a minute. Your theory gets blown to smithereens here, because look at the differences.
Right, right, right.
Among Catholics, I mean, we have eight major rites. We have like 22 churches. And if you go to Mass in a Byzantine rite or a Maronite rite where it's in Aramaic, and you go to an ordinary form Latin Rite Mass, they look very, very different. Now, there's a core, of course. There's the Eucharistic prayer and such. There is a core, but it's also very different. And isn't that beautiful in this sense? We're not all the same, Cy.
Yeah.
We have different cultures, and this is another beautiful thing about the church, is that the church, when she evangelizes, she doesn't just go and, you know, remain outside of a culture and just preach to them and say, now you need to change everything.
No,
and such. But the church sends missionaries. One of the reasons why the Catholic Church is more successful than any other Christian body by I hate referring to us as a Christian body. We are the church, but you know what I'm saying. It's because often that's the way it is. You in Pentecostal circles, evangelical circles, they go and they create little American evangelical communities.
Yeah.
Right? And they wear American-like clothes and they all, you know.
Right. So you got to give up who you are to become one of us.
Exactly. Whereas in the Catholic Church, you know, the Blessed Mother, when she appears, she appears as an Indian woman. She appears as a Japanese woman, and our priests and our missionaries go and live with the people. At times, die with the people.
Right. Yes.
Even what the Hawaii priest.
Damien Amolokai.
My gosh, how could I forget Damien Amolokai? I mean, that is the ultimate example of enculturation,
right.
The idea of we go, we live. And then what happens is so beautiful because the gospel is planted as a seed. The kingdom begins to grow, but it takes on the good that is found in the particular cultures. And so we don't ask people to give up everything, not what is good.
Yeah,
you got to give up the bad stuff. Okay. Mayans, Aztecs, no more eating people.
Right.
At least eating their hearts. That's bad.
Yeah.
That's
right.
Bad.
Or if at certain places, no more plural marriage. Like you have to move on from that. You got to let go of that.
And in recent history, very recent, in the 20th century even, 19th, 20th centuries in Africa, you had those situations where we evangelized tribes that were that practiced polygamy. And you had to make the hard, guess what? You got to pick one.
Yeah, right.
And you can't have, but, and imagine this too, though. You got to take care of the rest of them.
Oh, that was part of the deal? I wouldn't have thought of that, but that makes sense, especially if you fathered children. You have heavy responsibilities there.
Yes, you were responsible to take care of them until they could take care of themselves or if they're married by someone else. So that was a hard message for these folks,
yeah.
Right? If you have 10 wives, let's say, 5 wives, woo! You know, so yes, the bottom line is the beauty of the Catholic Church that we see in the gospel, the idea of the seed growing, transforming. Yes, it's going to look different, but at the same time, that continuity, like we said, are there going to be 8 sacraments 1,000 years from now? No. That is something the Council of Trent said is solidified. And so there's security.
Right.
In the midst of this beauty of diversity, you have the security of that which is unchangeable.
So what about things like the political situation of the world in the year 3000? For example, could the church accommodate itself to, you know, I don't know. It's 1,000 years is so long.
Yes.
That when you consider what government was like 1,000 years ago and you consider government today or economics or anything, it could be very, very different in the year 3000.
Oh, my goodness.
And so can say, I don't know. I mean, one possibility is, okay, you go back to aristocracy or you go back to
monarch
kings or that kind of thing. Or another possibility is, you know, you have some kind of radical democracy where people vote every day via the internet or some future internet. Can the church fit into all of those?
Absolutely.
You'd say so. Okay. Yeah,
absolutely. The church, and of course, it's the infinite wisdom of our Savior, who happens to be God,
yeah.
Jesus Christ, who established the church, in his infinite wisdom said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were so, my servants would fight."
Yeah.
So what Jesus did is he didn't establish a political system that was intended to put the whole world under one political government. Rather, he instituted one church, which would be a spiritual community that was called to I don't want to say infect, but to be leaven, right?
Yeah.
To be leaven, to get into the middle of the lump and transform the various communities of the world from the inside out so that the Catholic Church can thrive in virtually any form of government, unless you're talking about something that's intrinsically immoral.
Right, right.
If you had a government that was by nature intrinsically immoral and demanding intrinsically, there comes to be a point where we can say we can no longer function in this. And there is a time for the encouraging of revolt.
Yeah.
You know, when you have, and, you know, from a Catholic perspective, man, as long as you have a government per se, we submit and we thrive and we work to change within the system to bring justice. We're basically the role of the prophet, right? We call everybody to sin, to repent from their sin. We don't call everybody to sin. We call everybody to repent, you know, and we call attention to systems that are in need of change and so forth.
And we'll still have that role in the year 3000.
Yes. And a really important point, though, we get this question a lot at Catholic Answers. When St. Paul says, and when Jesus says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's. And when Paul says in Romans 13, the first, four or five verses there, that the rulers, the king, wields the sword of God.
Yeah.
And he is a terror to you if you do bad. Do good, you don't have anything to worry about. But he's speaking in the context of a Roman Empire that wasn't exactly friendly.
Oh, right.
But yeah. He says that this is established by God. God has established this system of things to where we would have political entities, and God's hand is there. There is a restraint. I'm going to use, you know, Tertullian talks about the restrainer. Right there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this isn't Catholic teaching, you're not bound to believe this, but Tertullian did, that the government system is the restrainer that keeps civilization and holds back the chaos. But in the end, when Antichrist comes, even that's going to be loose. There's going to be a time of chaos beyond anything we've ever experienced under the reign of Antichrist. But the point being here, that as long as a government can properly be called a government, we can submit as Catholics, and we do, and we have. We've talked about this before. St. Thomas More is the classic example. He was, you know, living under a man who may well have been just insane. I mean, Henry VIII, he was losing it.
Yeah.
For whatever reason, perhaps it was his concupiscence gone absolutely crazy. But, I mean, some of the stuff he did was really weird and evil and stuff. And yet, Thomas More submitted as a faithful son to the king up until the, nope, I can't sign that.
Yeah.
Right? And so that's where we're at. Governments will come and governments will go, but the kingdom of God on earth, the Catholic Church, will be here through it all, proclaiming that same one Lord, one faith, one baptism.
One of the things that I think the advance of technology, you would expect, I mean, anything could happen, but, you know, technology might go backwards. We might, you know, stop educating ourselves and we can't produce technology. I mean, you don't know what's going to happen, but if there's any kind of progress with technology, it seems to me that Christians will be distinct in some ways for their refusal to use some forms of technology. I'm thinking of, for example, this idea that women won't have to carry babies, you know, and that a baby can just be produced and put into a machine or something to be raised there.
Sure.
So maybe you could reflect on some of the ways in which Catholics have to we're not anti-technology, but we also are not, if you can do it, right? So some of the ways we might stand out as far as technology in the year 3000.
Yeah, well, we already see that, don't we? Because we are basically the only Christian body remaining that is absolutely faithful to life.
Yeah.
Right? Now, the Orthodox, I mean, they would yell at me and say, wait a minute, man, we're with you on that. But they really don't have a uniform stand. You have Orthodox who are okay with contraception.
Yeah.
I've talked to them, right? And you don't have a universal stand. And so really, when it comes to the life issues, the Catholic Church is it. And abortion, to think that every single, apart from the Orthodox, every single denomination of Protestantism has fallen. Wow. To abortion, even the Southern Baptists. They limit it only to cases where the mother's life is in danger, but they allow for abortion. I mean, and most of the Protestant denominations are just off the charts crazy on this. And in vitro fertilization, you name it, all forms of contraception. Are you kidding? It's a given. When I was a pastor, we had classes on which types of contraception to take. We would, in vitro fertilization. Oh, absolutely. I mean, it was hardly a thought that you do that.
Right.
Even though you actually have a lot of abortions in the process of IVF, unsuccessful attempts are discarded and all of that. Those are.
This is one of the charisms of the Catholic Church, is to make fine moral distinctions, is to be clear about actual where people are living, where the rubber's meeting the road. The Church probably, certainly better than any other institution on earth, says, well, if you cross this line, you're over. But if you don't cross that line, so many people have trouble with NFP versus contraception.
Right.
But there's a very clear moral line there.
There is.
But for whatever reason, we can't see it without the help of the Church.
That's right. And so what I think your question here, the answer really is kind of everything that we're talking about in this focus, because the principle is perennial. There's a twofold end to the conjugal act, union of one man, one woman, procreation. If you purposely thwart either of those two ends, that act becomes gravely disordered. That's the principle that the Church says is infallible, cannot change,
right,
will never change. And so whether it's IVF, and we're already experiencing this, it's the Catholic Church that says no. Whereas I have had people say to me, you guys are anti-science, man.
Yeah.
Look, we have this scientific ability now. You have women who are in pain. They can't have children. And now they can have a child because of this wonderful technology.
Yeah.
And you're going to be Scrooge? You're going to say no? What is that? Right?
Right.
And so we could expect this kind of stuff to be on steroids as we move forward, as more technologies are created,
right,
like you said, to where now women won't even have to carry a baby. Wow, we can just stick them in a test tube over here. And
the Church will say that that doesn't comport with the life of the child.
Correct.
That's child abuse.
That's
and then
right.
People will say, well, you're anti-technology or anti-woman or something.
That's right. And the Church has piped in on these matters. When we talk about procreation, it's more than just conceiving a child. There's more to this. And for example, that baby has a right. Remember, mom and dad, that baby is a gift from God to you. You don't have any rights here. You must treat that baby with the dignity that God gives to that baby.
Amen.
And that baby
has
the right to have a mommy and daddy and to be nurtured and nourished, ordinarily speaking, for 9 months. Of course, sometimes things happen. Babies come soon. But we cannot purposely thwart that end. We do everything we can to aid in the natural process. We cannot contradict it. Because someone said, well, if the baby is dying and it's 22 months old, are you saying you can't? No, that's where we can, thank God for science, where we can intervene and save the baby's life. But we do nothing that contradicts the nature,
right,
that God created.
And I guess one of the things that there is a growing movement, well, there's two weird movements that seem to me now, if you project them out into the year 3000, very disturbing. One is the anti-human movement, which, it's bad to even be born because you're a plague on the earth and you have a huge carbon footprint and all these things. You're bad for Mother Earth. That's very anti-human. The other one is this superhuman idea that we're going to, by integrating with machines and by doing biological manipulation of embryos or whatever, we're going to improve the human race. So where do you think in the year 3000 the church has to come down on these things?
Well, you know, Laudato Si, my friend.
Isn't that fun? Well, you're going to push Pope Francis on me now.
I do.
Yeah, because he handles these things very well there.
He really does. I mean, in the midst of the craze of you know, global warming and such, I just love the way Pope Francis uses all of that and he gets to the core of it and the throwaway culture, right? Yeah. That the anti-human culture, that we're the problem. I think he brilliantly just sort of weaves himself right into the middle of the discussion and then he brings everything that's most important to the table. Right. And so we, whether it's a very legitimate discussion that needs to be had about our stewardship over the planet, that's really important stuff. And I know some people, why is he writing an encyclical on it? Well, because it's important.
Yeah. Right.
But he says nothing different than Benedict or John Paul before him in talking about us being stewards over the planet. And so we need to interject our perennial principles into that discussion as well. And see how it is, it has tentacles that are connected to babies in the womb.
Yeah.
Right? Because if man is the problem, if man is evil, we need to get rid of man. That's just great. Abortion? Yeah, two thumbs up.
Right.
Good. Another one of those evil humans is gone. The throwaway culture and so forth. So I would see us as in the year 3000 fighting for the same perennial principles of the dignity of the human person, but it'll just be in the context of some, I would bet, really wild scientific stuff that has taken us very far astray, unfortunately.
But doesn't that suggest to you that, you know, I think it was Aristotle or Plato, I can't remember, that a small error in the beginning is a huge error in the end. Amen. And we're at the beginning of these. And so that's why the church can't compromise, because if you compromise now on some principle, well, you don't know 1,000 years from now what that compromise looks like. It may look like horrible indignities being visited upon human beings.
Absolutely. But let me change gears here for a second, because I think there's another principle that I find very commonly brought to the fore here in talking about this, and that is we have to make distinctions as Catholics between what is unchangeable and what is changeable.
Oh, yes.
Because how often have we had over the centuries things, you know, where the church develops, let's say the Immaculate Conception,
right?
And a whole lot of people say, what? That is wrong. How about St. Thomas Aquinas?
Yeah.
How about St. Albert the Great? How about St. Bernard of Clairvaux? We had giants who did not agree with this concept at the outset, and it led to wars, debates, and you name it, right? I mean, not physical wars, but wars intellectually, and it took hundreds of years before it was really smoothed out. William of Ware, of course, and Duns Scotus, the brilliant... you know, a simple analogy, we think, but it was powerful. The man who is happening upon a muddy pit, and one fellow falls into the pit, he must be saved. He has to be pulled out. And another fellow is said, hey, stop, and doesn't fall in the first place. The analogy of... And again, you know, St. Thomas could not see this, because to him, when Thomas is talking about our Blessed Mother or our salvation or anybody's salvation, there's only two options. Either you're saved before you sin, which is impossible because you don't exist, before you sin, or after. He did not have the concept of preservative salvation. It wasn't in his thinking. And so it came. All right, we all know about that. But the bottom line is we can go back over 2,000 years and see every single time we had ecumenical councils that dealt with major controversies. There were people on both sides of the issue that disagreed and disagreed strongly. Most of the time you ended up with a schism afterward. A whole lot of times you did because of the definition of the church. And why did that happen? Because we did not make distinctions between what is changeable and what is not.
Right.
What distinctions, up into our own time, over English or vernacular.
Right. Is that changeable or not? Right.
Is that changeable? And so many other things accompanying, you know, the pro multis and pro omnibus and all. And there's so many issues. Well, today we see it with things like the famous footnote 351 of Pope Francis. I mean, a footnote caused and still is causing a huge stink.
Right.
Now, you and I have talked about this before. The bottom line is Pope Francis, of course, did not teach anything heretical. He is completely within his bounds, you know, but there are a whole lot of folks, a whole lot of folks that are, they come right up to the edge. Is he a heretic? And then some of them are come out right out and say,
yeah, he is.
Yes, this is heresy. Well, these are the kinds of things that are going to be going on 3,000 years from now. But it's my hope and prayer that situations like this, where Pope Francis, and just for those who don't know, the whole blow up is over whether in the internal forum, that is in confession, a priest can say to a penitent licitly, who is living in what is an objectively, gravely immoral state,
right,
that this person is not mortally culpable,
yeah,
and therefore could receive communion. That's the whole stink right there. And oh my God, John Paul said no in Familiaris Consortio, paragraph 84. Pope Francis says yes in section 8 of Amoris Laetitia, and especially there, footnote 351. This has nothing to do with dogma. It has no, it's not, it, the only doctrinal change that this relates to at all is the way we practically carry out our teachings. It has nothing to do with dogmatic theology, properly speaking. We talk about social doctrine, right?
Well,
social doctrine. It is doctrinal in as much as this is the way we practically practice, kind of like with usury, right? The church used to say no interest, period. No questions asked until capitalism comes along. And oh my gosh, money's now a commodity. Our minds are blowing up. Well, now interest is allowable, even though the church wants. That's what's called a change in social doctrine. It's not a change dogmatically,
right?
But it is a change in the way we apply our doctrine. And so this thing has caused such a big stink. I mean, maybe we exaggerate it. I mean, there are certain quarters of the church where this has caused a lot of stink. Most Catholics don't have a problem with this.
Most Catholics don't actually read the footnotes in Vatican documents. if there's not someone on the internet saying this is a bad footnote, then you wouldn't even know about it.
That's right. Yeah. But forgive me for going into that in a little detail, but it's important because these are the sorts of things, these issues in the church aid us in being able to clarify. And so for centuries to come, we will be able to look back at this and say, wow, see how people got themselves all angry over something that really was not a matter dogmatic at all. This was something legitimately within the prudential judgment of the Holy Father.
Yeah. And but somebody's going to have to come up with a mental image that, you know, like the image of preservation from falling into the, to make it, you know, and in time that will all come. And then once you see it, then the distinctions become clear. But while you're working out those distinctions, it's not clear.
Yeah,
and it's very difficult.
It is, because I realized when I wrote my article, I wrote an article for Catholic Answers on this, and I wrote four of them on my website at timstaples.com defending Pope Francis. In my mind, it was like, gosh, this is so simple, guys. Why are you? But then when you have to put pen to paper, it ends up being like a longer article than than I wanted it to be, because you have to explain a lot of nuances. And there are nuances involved. But what I loved about Pope Francis is when you read Section 8 of Amoris, is he actually lays it out beautifully and very well. He quotes Thomas Aquinas, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, shows how the Church has always understood that someone can, and I love the way he uses the Catechism. I think, where is that? In 2352, right in there. I could be wrong on the number, but when you talk about masturbation, you know, the Church, right in the Catechism, says, you know, in cases where you can have, especially adolescent boys, right, where this becomes habituated, where what they're doing is objectively, gravely disordered, but the force of habit and so forth can mitigate that culpability to where they're not mortally culpable. And of course, you say, of course that's true.
Right.
But he's applying it to divorce and remarriage in a more complex situation. But see, the principle is the same. And in theoretically, a person can be guilty of that which is objectively grave, but not be mortally culpable for it. And then you have to take that next step. Well, it can be scandalous to say this person can receive communion. You have to deal with that.
Yeah, but
and I argue the scandal goes away if we teach people properly to stop being liturgy police and looking at everybody, what's he doing receiving communion, right? And that sort of thing. So, but the point I'm making, Cy, is that it is complex, and the situations we're going to find ourselves in will get more, not less, complex as the hundreds of years go on and a thousand years from now. So like you said, as Aristotle said, if you get off on your first principles may not look like they're all that important, but then you start going from A to B to C to D, and then all of a sudden you're like, how did I get here?
Right, right. Well, let me ask you this in by way of conclusion. You know, some of those people you name, like think of Bernard of Clairvaux or Thomas Aquinas, they didn't live 1,000 years ago, but hundreds and hundreds of years ago.
800 and 900.
Yeah, right. But so but they still have an impact on our life today.
Amen.
And there's probably very many ordinary people, our brothers and sisters in Christ who died 1,000 years ago, who just by living their ordinary Christian life actually set the stage for us to be able to have what we have of the gospel today. So this is what I want to ask you. What do you say to the person who says, I'd like to, whether I'm publicly known like Thomas Aquinas or Bernard, or whether I am utterly forgotten to history, what is my role as far as setting the stage of history for people 1,000 years from now?
Yes. You know, it's something. In the kingdom of God, there's no such thing as an unimportant person, right?
Yeah.
In the political world, in Hollywood, and all of that,
right?
There's the important people,
right?
And then there's the muggles. They don't really...
That's a great use of the word muggle. Yeah.
They're not that important. They don't know what's going on in this. But you know what? The Blessed Mother is the ultimate example that turns that upside down. Because the Blessed Mother is the example of a 14-year-old little girl, 14 or 15 most likely, who God changes or calls to change the universe. God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, the weak things to confound the strong, says St. Paul. And I like to say the Blessed Mother is the icon for all of us in every sense, but in this sense in particular, because she tells us that the one who will never be known, everybody won't remember, has an impact so far beyond what they even realize. Because they don't know. You don't know that when you say yes to God, you are going to be the catalyst that converts your son, your child, who converts the next St. Francis of Assisi.
Yeah.
Now, your child might be the one who gets the credit and people know him for, hey, yeah, he brought Francis into the church.
Right.
Nobody ever knows or attributes it. Yeah, but guess what? He doesn't exist.
Unless you did your job.
Yeah. And so there's no such thing as an unimportant person, because really, it's when we, in imitation of the Blessed Virgin Mary, say, let it be done unto me. That's where the kingdom begins. That's where the seed begins. And the full flourishing is going to come later. And maybe folks won't even be able to connect it back to that little seed. But the fact is, that's where it came from.
Tim, thank you very much.
Great to be with you, brother.
Oh, I don't usually feel this way at the end of a Focus episode, but I'm feeling a little queasy from the time travel. But I want to thank Tim Staples for taking us on that trip into the future. It's very encouraging, and I think can settle our minds to reflect on the idea that, look, 1,000 years ago, people were celebrating the Eucharist. They were receiving Christ in the Eucharist, and they'll be doing it 1,000 years from now. And these key things, these basic things like marriage and the dignity of the human person, they're not going to change. What it was to be a saint 1,000 years ago is not different in any essential way from what it is to be a saint today or what it'll be to be a saint 3,000 years from now. That settles a lot. I was very happy that Tim also pointed out, because I was kind of focused on those things that never change, that it's okay that some things do change. Finer and finer distinctions will be made by the philosophers and the theologians, the popes and the magisterium of the future, so that people will have a better idea of what is permanent and which things are not. But the essentials are not going to change. It's just a better explication of them. It's a better kind of opening up of clarity on which things are essential and which things are not. It gives me a sense of ease and peace, and also reminds me, look, my job is to set the stage now so that the people of the future can hear the good news of Jesus Christ. That's my job, and I can do it. Hey, if you want to send us an email, give us an idea for a future show, focus@catholic.com is our email address. We want to hear from you, focus@catholic.com. Don't forget to subscribe to this podcast wherever you get your podcasts. And if you're watching on YouTube, it makes a big difference if you like and subscribe. Just do it right now. Like and subscribe. You can give to us and support this ministry, this outreach financially by going to givecatholic.com. We'd really like you to do that now. This is not a future thing. Please don't think of it as time traveling, like, oh, I'm going to give sometime in the future. Nope. We need you to give now. givecatholic.com. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Thank you for joining us here on Catholic Answers Focus. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here when we do it again.